board is out of balance. Welcome everybody who's here. We have a good number of people here this morning, and we welcome you to East Orange. I hope we make you feel welcome, and I hope you'll want to come back and be with us often. Beautiful day. Spring is has arrived, of course, officially, because the weather's nice. I hope you're enjoying it, but good to see everybody. This morning we are going to conclude at least this part of looking, and I said throughout the year we would talk about some things, and then we'd look at some challenges to that or things that present a threat to that. And I've been doing three lessons that of things that propose a threat to our assembling together. We talked about in lesson number one, if you remember, this whole idea of people kind of moving around, maverick Christians they're sometimes called, but the level of commitment on the part of members to a local congregation, to the regular assembling together in a local place such as this, joining a particular congregation, placing membership, we sometimes call it. And then we looked in the second lesson in challenges and so forth. We looked at the idea of what's become of Sunday and the whole idea in our culture of how it's transitioned from a worship day and moved more to a day of, in the minds of many people, of, you know, of recreation, of entertainment, a day of rest in that sense, but more away from the idea of worshiping and religion and all of that. This morning, I want us to look at the idea of the very purpose we, quote-unquote, go to church. Why do we, as it were, what is the primary purpose or the reason for going to church, and especially on Sunday, on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week? If we were to, and today we're going to focus our attention not so much on those who have, you know, maybe not the level of commitment they need to, or those who have so many activities competing with and think in different terms of Sunday, but I want to talk about people like us, those of you who assemble together on a Sunday, as you do, the idea of even among those who still emphasize going to church, I believe there's been a transition away from the Lord's purpose, and I think you'd easily agree with this, but we're going to delve into some things that particularly affect churches of Christ and affect the Lord's people gathering together. But a transition away from the Lord's purpose for our assembling together to what might be referred under a great big general heading of the modern church service. Now, I want to touch upon three primary ideas. In today's assembling together, and this, of course, I speak in particular of churches of Christ, although I think this is widespread even beyond churches of Christ. I believe you have the assembling together, but you have it where many people disregard authority or commands that govern worship. And when I say that, you might say, well, yeah, naturally, most people do not do what's right. I'm not just talking about that. I'm talking about a mindset where we view worship and we view the idea of assembling to worship without primarily thinking in terms of, and I'll put it very simply, what does Jesus want? It becomes more the idea of a lot of other things affecting that, and I'll touch upon them. But the first thought, the forethought, or in the forefront of the minds of many people, there is not the question of let's gather together in order to do what Jesus wants or what the Lord wants. I think, secondly, there's an attitude where some have, and I'll get into this and explain it, but some have sacramentalized. Now, that's a big term, but here's the point. There are those in the religious world who think of certain acts of worship as sacraments. I'll talk about that and define it. But what's happened, even among members of the church, is there has been a sacramentalizing, if you will, of certain acts of worship. One in particular, and we'll talk about it. And thirdly, there is a reactionary idea. And I began to see this probably, at least me personally, in Limestone County. Of course, Wes is from there. His dad is with us today. He's from there. Some of others of you are from there, or at least are well acquainted with that area. I began to see this a little over 30 years ago and had some Bible studies in the county and the area and talking about sin. But it's a very reactionary idea to some of all of what we'll be talking about. And there is a rejection of what is traditional, but maybe not in the sense that you might think. In other words, we're going to get into later in the year talking about various acts of worship, and there will be this idea, and I will talk about a threat to that and a challenge to that, where there are change artists, as they're sometimes called, but people who are clamoring for change with respect to every act of worship. I'm not really talking about that. I'm more talking about the idea of the traditional service as we're doing that right now, and the rejection of this whole thing, this picture you have, like I've got up here in the background, where there's a church building somewhere, and we're all marching, as it were, in a figurative sense, but we're all marching toward that church building on a Sunday morning, gathering or assembling together to worship God. There's a rejection of that. That's seen as traditional, not what God wants, and people have reacted against it. So let me try to tie all of that together and talk about a great challenge, and the last one that I'll look at in this series, but a great challenge to the assembling of the saints together is a trend. That's the way I know to put it. But a trend or a mindset away from the purpose the Lord planned for His people when they go to church. Let's get into talking about it. And first of all, I'll look back at that idea of a disregard for the Lord's commands. If we went back in history, and I tend to get carried away with that, so I'm going to try not to. But if we were to look at the history of the Church of Christ in the United States of America, we would find we would go as early as the 1700s in this area, New York City and some of the New England states, and we would see congregations of people of various denominations beginning to study and learn and turning away. Probably one of the last congregations that has a tradition in that is the Manhattan Church of Christ. Some of you might delve into the history if you're interested in that. But as time went on, and there was this great awakening, as it were, among people, in the areas of North Carolina and Kentucky, and different people were involved in that. And it's sometimes called the restoration movement of restoring things back to the way God wanted them or the New Testament. We had coming through the first half of the 19th century or 1800s, the early 1800s, we had so many churches, again from all kinds of backgrounds, just wholesale converting over and becoming churches of Christ. Now, beginning in the mid-1800s, churches of Christ began to do exactly what was going on across the religious world. If you were to pick up, for example, and again, I don't want to get too deep into this, but if you were to pick up commentaries and articles and so forth of all kinds of denominations, whether it be Baptist or Methodist or Presbyterian or whatever it might be, there certainly was the widespread innovation of mechanical instruments, for example. That had not been something that people practiced. And, you know, most people today would think that was all the way back to the beginning. Well, it wasn't. No, it was not something that people practiced. But in the 1800s, it caught on like wildfire, and everybody began to give over. Well, there were a number of other innovations. So, as I said here, and I tried to summarize it very simply, ever stronger. In other words, this trend toward innovations was stronger and stronger and stronger. And there was a move away, again, among all religions, all Protestant religions. But there was a move away from long-established doctrinal positions, like, again, the instrumental music. Long-established doctrinal positions and even creedal stances. In other words, you might have a creed that declared that there was to be a cappella singing, and yet people so reacted, the creeds even had to be changed. Again, that's an interesting historical study. But that's continued. And as you come into the 20th century, and now obviously even into the 21st, people have given over to that idea. They want change, they want innovation, they want the next new thing, they want what's modern, etc., etc. And so there is this ongoing trend that has swept people, and again, it affects the church. So today we find most religious people choosing where to go to church. Where am I going to go to church? I want to be religious. I want to be a Christian. I want to be more spiritual. But they choose where to go to church based primarily, and again, if not solely, only upon, and they'll ask questions like this. What can I get out of it? What can it do for me? What do I like? Now, if you listen to those questions, notice the emphasis is on I, me, you know, like Toby Keith said, you know, me, I. But the emphasis is not upon Jesus. What does Jesus want? What does the Lord want? What is right to do? What did the Lord say? There is no emphasis on that. And what you're finding among churches of Christ, even, or people who are members of the church, is there is this same idea. I'm going to choose to go to church at some congregation based upon what I can get out of it. What can it do for me? What do I like? And you will hear people even say, I like going to such and such congregation because it does so and so. It does such and such. Again, there's this emphasis away from the Lord. Consideration of the Lord Jesus, if we begin to talk about that, and what He commands regarding assembling together, why we are together, what we are to do, and all of that kind of thing, it's just no longer the primary concern. I want you to go with me to Matthew 28. And let's remind ourselves of a passage you probably well know. When Jesus was resurrected from the dead, sometime during the 40 days, we don't know exactly when, but He appeared to the 11. Remember, Judas is dead. He hanged himself. But He appeared to the 11. You can see that in verse 16. And down in verse 18, He said this, and you hear me quote this many times. All authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. On that basis, go you therefore. On that basis, make disciples. Notice what a disciple is. He's a student. He's one who learns. He's one who buys into the discipline of the yoke of his master. All authority has been given to me, Jesus said. If you're going to be a disciple, make disciples of all nations. How do you do that? You baptize them. Just like LaToya was on Thursday afternoon. She became a disciple because she was baptized by the authority of God in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. But notice verse 20. Here is the mindset of a disciple. I want to learn. I want to know. I want to understand. I want to ask the question, what does Jesus want in every aspect of my life? And certainly with respect to my assembling together at a church and worshiping. So teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I, Jesus, I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the earth or the age. Amen. So that's the idea of a disciple. That's the idea of disciples who assemble together to primarily be concerned and to be asking the question, what does Jesus want? But it's not where people are. And that's what we have to admit. The order of today's church service, and we can go through Churches of Christ or we can go into any denominational church service, but if we ask the question about the order of your church service today, if we saw a program of the service, it has been determined, usually. It is usually determined by the desire of its parishioners. What do they want? What do they like? What will help them the most? How will they get the most out of it? And it is not the idea they'll get the most out of it because they're obeying and doing what their Lord wants. But it is based on their personal desires. And most parishioners at any given congregation have a primary desire when they go to church to socialize. Again, let me refer to the survey. Why do you go to church? I asked that question. There were various reasons given, but I assure you that at the top or very near the top of the list of people who answered that survey had to do with socializing with people here. To socialize with one another. And whatever facilitates that, let us do what facilitates our socializing with one another. Beyond that, there's a desire for entertainment. Why do you go to church? The question could be asked across the board, even among members of the church, and music will float to the top of most lists. I go for the singing. Or if we are in a particular church, and it can be a Church of Christ or any other, if I'm in a particular church and there is a production of singing, that is, there is a choir, there is a group, there are special or solo artists or small groups or whatever, I go for that. Some people, even if it is congregational singing like we have here, will choose a particular church based on how good we sing. If the singing is good, that's where I want to go. So it's a desire for entertainment, and in that sense, and understand why I put it with a little S, spiritual uplifting. I don't mean by that the idea of let me go somewhere where I am brought closer to God and what He says. That kind of spiritual uplifting. But no, my spirit. It's as simple as this. Do I feel good when I leave? Now, I want you to understand when I'm saying that, that's part of it. Okay? But it can't be what drives me to be somewhere that I liked it so much and I felt so good regardless of whether it was right or wrong. It can't be that. And so the idea is, here we are coming together, and even if we study, quote-unquote, God's Word, that's been replaced by this idea of, and notice my fingers with the quotation marks, the exchange of ideas. You know, studying, being a disciple, as Jesus talks about here in Matthew 28, learning the Word of God is a process whereby I come to really understand what's in this book. It is not that I come together with you and we close the book and then we start exchanging ideas. How do you think? What do you think about it, Michael? Well, I think so and so. What do you think about it? Well, I think such and such. Well, what's in here? Don't know and really don't care. It's an exchange of ideas of how someone feels. You know yourself, a lot of you have been with me long enough, you know that if you ask me, how do you feel about so-and-so, that you will get an answer back from me, and I will tell you that I feel a particular way about most everything on earth. I am one of the most opinionated, Jules will quickly agree, I'm one of the most opinionated people ever walked the face of the earth. Now, having said that, let me say this quickly, as I do to people when they ask me, how do you feel? My opinions have nothing to do with what's in here. I'll give you my opinion about what sports teams are the best, what players on the teams are the best, what days of the week or the month or the season of the year. I'll give you an opinion about anything if you press me to give that. But it doesn't mean anything. It means absolutely nothing. And I will tell you that quickly. You'll hear me say things like, take it with a grain of salt, because that's all it's worth. But when we talk about what does God say, now brother, that's different. I may not like what God says. There have been plenty of times I came to understand something that was the truth and wished God had not said that. I may not like it. I may not want it to be the way it is. I might rather it be some other way, but that means nothing. But you see, that's what's happened. And so there is a disregard for the Lord's commands. And the Lord's people have not been immune to that challenge. Among the Lord's people, churches of Christ have always been challenged. Turn with me to Galatians 1 for a moment. They've always been challenged by false doctrine and false practice. And I think the New Testament shows that clearly. I by no means put up all the books of the Bible and all the problems, but just think about, for example, the book of Galatians. Remember, Paul goes on what is often referred to as his first missionary journey, but he goes on that first journey into the area of Turkey. He goes into the regions of Galatia, and when he finishes that, probably in the very late 40s, maybe around AD 48, 49, he writes the book of Galatians, and that becomes his first book that he writes. And he says things like this. Look at chapter 3 and verse 1. O Galatians, you fools. Notice how in chapter 1 he said, I marvel, verse 6. I'm amazed that you are so soon removed, notice, from Him. He speaks of Jesus. I just came through. I just taught you. I just came back through and confirmed you. And you're a bunch of fools because you are so soon removed from Him who called you by the grace of Christ unto another gospel, and it's not another. You can't pervert the gospel of Jesus Christ. You can't exchange what you don't like and what you don't want for what you do. And that's what Paul is saying. If I came through and I taught you differently than what is the doctrine of Christ, or an angel from heaven did, don't listen to it. You go through the books of the Bible, the New Testament. You look at 1 Corinthians. Here is Corinth. Here are these Christians in Corinth. Paul spent at least about a year and a half, Acts 18, in Corinth, teaching people, etc., with the likes of Aquila and Priscilla and very strong people like that. And when he leaves that area, very quickly they fall back into their worldliness. The Corinthians were known for being fornicating people, so much so that a slang term for committing fornication in the first century was to Corinthianize. To be a Corinthian is to be a fornicator. They were worldly people. They had all kinds of problems, and you see that. You go to the book of Revelation, and as Jesus addresses those different churches, he begins to speak of this false doctrine and that false doctrine that had just inundated these churches. It didn't take them even a generation to fall away doctrinally. Or we might look at Galatians and the Judaizing teachers. Or we might see the Gnosticism in books like the books, the epistles of John, or even Paul's writings. We might look at that and so much more, but it was problem after problem, and if it wasn't the worldliness and the false problems, it was a diatribe saying, hey, I'm it, man. Look at me, watch me, do me, follow me. And if that meant throwing an apostle like John out, well, just throw him out. You listen to me, not what the apostles say, not what Jesus said. Churches have always had that problem. Today's Church of Christ is no different. It's not the safe haven where everybody, simply because they are a member of the church or it is a Church of Christ, is right. Today's Church of Christ finds a real struggle for people to maintain the Lord's order. And challenged by those that reject tradition, quote unquote, or ritual at every turn. Everything that is known, everything that has been practiced, everything that time-honored understanding of the truth is challenged by people. We look around, we see what's being done, it must be wrong. Why? Because people have always done it. Now that's a ridiculous reason to throw something out. Only because you want to try something new and innovative and exciting. People decry the old ways of doing things because you can't keep people interested by doing things like the way you've always done them. Got to be new, got to be exciting because I'm bored. And it's got to be something that's coming along. It's a generation, no, I would say three or four generations, who have been given the new, exciting, whether it was in my day, the next new record, the next new great band, the next television show, whatever it might be. Today, the next game, the next movie, the next this, the next that. And so people take that mindset right into church and say, what's next? And that's what's happening in churches of Christ. Historically, brethren were challenged by emphasizing the truth. And I want you to understand, when I came into, and a lot of you older people came into the church, we were right on the tail end of people who emphasized the book, chapter, and verse for the way to do things to the exclusion of the personal spirit. And when we get into talking about worship, I'm going to talk about that balance Jesus wanted. But we don't live in that time anymore. We don't live in the time where people are asking the question, what's the right way to do communion? We're living in a time when people say, how can you make communion more exciting? How can I, in my spirit, get more out of it, regardless of what Jesus said? That's where we are today. Among those who don't desire so much change, though, and I said this reactionary trend, let me explain it for a moment. I always pictured the way I will teach 1 Corinthians 14 is the way the Lord wanted an assembly, like we have this morning. And on any given Sunday morning, we come in here, we have many members of the church. We have them who have been members for over 50 years. We have them who may have been baptized 3 or 4 days ago, as we do this morning. But you also have people who are not members of the church. And we invite people every time we gather. At the end of every sermon, I say to people, if you're not a member, if you're not a child of God, here's what you need to do, and I want you to do that. I want you to be a child of God today. Here are the steps to take. If you have done that and there are things that are wrong in your life and you want to put those things behind you, you want to correct those things, you want us to pray together with you so we can be, all of us be faithful together, we invite you to do that. If you are a faithful member and you want to place membership or join yourself together to this church like Paul did in Jerusalem in Acts 9, we invite you to do that. And that's what we look at. That's how we look at it. But I began to see and I began to hear, in fact, some began to invite me to study in private studies with folks who were rejecting that idea. And there was this going back to what used to be, and a lot of people do not even know this terminology, but you can go back in history and see it, where people believed in what was called a closed meeting. Now, this is what would happen. A closed meeting would mean we would literally marshal and monitor people who walked through the door, and if they were not a member of the church, they would not be allowed to attend. Only members of the church would be allowed to attend, and if they were allowed to attend, they would be completely ignored. In fact, one of the studies that I had, in fact, I had it for weeks on end, was from a small group of people who had begun to believe that you could not sing a song that ever addressed someone who was not a member. There would be no inviting someone to obey the gospel. You could not have an invitation as I give at the end of every sermon. There was a closed meeting idea. And here's the point of that. If you want to keep out all the innovation, all the new, all the clamoring for what's exciting, if you want to keep that, then you pare it down to a smaller and smaller and smaller group of people, all of whom are on board with keeping things on the straight and narrow exactly as they should be. And if you pare it down far enough, you may only have a half dozen people, but at least in those half dozen people, they will truly be gathered in Jesus' name. Now, is that the idea? Is that the picture we see? Well, again, I invite you to go home and read 1 Corinthians 11 through 14 because that's where I'm going next. And I'm going to begin looking at the assembly at Corinth, even with all of its problems and what God wanted. But here's the idea. Some brethren here are familiar with the whole house church movement. And again, that's let's withdraw from this public facility, this church building, move into a small, intimate setting in someone's house and worship God. Closed off from the world and all their clamoring for change around us. One final thing, and I'll do this quickly. This will lead us in, and I won't say a whole lot about this because I'm going to say a lot more about it in our next great section of this study. But there is a view of Acts 20. You may want to turn to Acts 20 and verse 7. On the first day of the week, Luke wrote, when the disciples came together to break bread. Now, what's happened? Is that the good humor man? If it is, never mind. No, but seriously, in fact, lost it there for a minute. What's happened in churches today? What's happened is, and among members of the church, there has been this idea of the Lord's Supper becoming the sacrament. I want you to think of the question I asked you in the bulletin and think about how you answered it and why you answered it the way you did. I said, what is the most important act of worship we do? I would venture to say that most members of the church, if asked that question, would say the Lord's Supper. Maybe most of you would, I don't know. But what's happened is, and let's just talk about a sacrament for a brief moment here. A sacrament is a Christian rite. Notice, and I took this from a dictionary, such as the Eucharist, which is a term that the Bible never uses for the Lord's Supper, but many, many people do. Eucharist is actually a term for prayer, But if you go to the etymology of the word, it actually means a good word of grace. So it's applied to the Lord's Supper, and understand what's happening here. The taking of the Lord's Supper becomes a means of procuring divine grace. Now notice, not because I'm obeying God and doing what He wants, but because there's almost this special mystical quality attached to the Lord's Supper. Now here's what happens. In the minds of many members of the church, communion or the Lord's Supper is the most important act of worship, and therefore the taking of it supersedes every other act. The praying, the singing, the giving, the teaching, the preaching, etc. So we see people attending only for communion. You can go to Limestone County, and I will name certain churches, but I'm sure that Brother Gossett and Wes, others, are very familiar with this. If you were to attend those churches, what you would find is there are people who know exactly what, just like you do here. You know just about what time we're going to take the Lord's Supper, so they get here just in time for the Lord's Supper, and as soon as it's over, gone. Because they got to take the Lord's Supper. As long as I, quote, get communion. And it denigrates the other acts of worship because they attach much less importance to the public singing and praying and teaching or giving. So it becomes this idea of I need to take communion, and it even carried over, and I won't talk a lot about this now, but the whole idea of, you know, if somebody misses church, can we carry communion to them? Because they need the Lord's Supper. They need this sacrament, and so if they're not able to make it here to assemble together with us when they met together to break bread, we'll take it to them so they can break bread. Or there was this idea of, I can't make it to church on Sunday morning. You know, the bass are biting and I need to be fishing. Now, this is literally true, what I'm about to tell you. I know this for a fact. So since the bass are biting this morning, it's a beautiful Sunday morning, and I'm going to be out on the river or the lake or whatever it might be. I'm going to be on Gunnersville Lake fishing for bass. Been there many times, done that. But I can't make it to church, so what I'm going to do, what you and I are going to do, is we're going to take some crackers and some grape juice, and we'll stop in the middle of our fishing. Maybe we'll hold our lines carefully so we know if they're biting. And we'll take communion. Because we got to get communion. We got to have the Lord's Supper. And as long as we do that, we've done what the Lord wants. That's true. That's exactly what's in the minds of a lot of people. So you see, many have sacramentalized. It's like getting the sacrament of communion. And as long as I get that, then I'm fine. What it's done is making coming to church for the Lord's Supper, it's made it into Mass. Because the idea of Mass, that's a term that's used to describe that main procurement of grace, that main Eucharistic liturgical service in Western Catholic tradition, whether it's the Catholic Church or the Anglican or Episcopal Church or some Lutheran churches or whatever it might be, it's turned the Lord's Supper, communion, into Mass. That's where we are. Those are challenges to our assembling together. Now, with all of that in mind, let's go to 1 Corinthians, not this morning, but let's go to 1 Corinthians 11 through 14, and we'll talk about our assembling together. We're challenged when we come together to fulfill our Lord's purpose, what He intended for our assembling together. And it's a great challenge. Many people trend away from God's purpose to what's in their minds. Why do we assemble at a local church? The New Testament gives us three reasons. I want to emphasize these from 1 Corinthians. We gather to worship. We gather to edify. We gather to encourage. Let us ask ourselves every Sunday, have we accomplished that today? If you're here this morning and you're not a child of God, if you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and you'll confess that. If this morning you're willing to repent, to change your life, and live your life for Him, and you'll be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Your sins will be washed away, and you will be a child of God. If you're here today and you have done that, but you look at your life and you say, you know something, there's some things that need to be corrected in my life. Or I want to ask for the prayers for strength and ask you to pray together with me. Might be that there is someone here who is a faithful member who would like to place membership and be a member here at East Orange. We invite you. Please come while we stand and sing.